And so let me pray. I'll provide some context. It has been a few weeks since we've been in this setting. And then we'll get to chapter 9. Abba, Father, we appreciate your working in our lives. We, your children, we ask you continue to feed us. May this be a part of our daily bread. Amen. We're looking at a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The young church, all churches at this time were young, and they needed a lot of correction, just like all young people do. Children need correction, and of course, we're always God's children, so we always need correction. This church had a variety of issues and concerns. Paul had wrote to them before in a letter we don't have. And he hears things, and so he responds. And he's dealing with many different pastoral concerns. So I would almost say this is like a pastoral epistle, like unto 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the first concern took up the first quarter of the letter, which was their division. And so from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, he deals with that first, which to me says that was the most important matter, is they're not going to get much else right if they're all divided. So you got to get the unity thing down. Choose to love. Choose to be united. Don't divide up over all these ridiculous things that they were dividing up over, particularly personalities and preferences and such. Then in chapter 5, he deals with sin, more of a liberal, accommodating error had crept in, and they were celebrating their allowance of a man to blatantly get away with sin with no repentance, and so he hammers that. In chapter 6, he deals with lawsuits and how that people in the body of Christ should not be suing each other in civil matters. And he really hammers that. He uses the strongest language so far in the letter about shouldn't you just take the hit instead of taking your problems out to the world and making a big old mess. It totally misrepresents Christ. And so these Corinthians are getting hit in a lot of ways. In chapter 7, it's not so much harsh correction, but just a matter that they were wondering about, and that was marriage. And so chapter 7 is gold. I think it took us 2 weeks to get through chapter 7. Different issues, singleness, marriage, widowhood, Paul's preferences, and all of these are recorded, by the way, if you ever want to check them out. I had a good time with chapter 7. Then we come to chapter 8. And from chapter 8 till the end of chapter 10, I have recently come to see these as the other love chapters. So 1 Corinthians is in some respect, famous for its love chapter, right? What chapter is that, by the way? Oh, if you raise your hand, tonight I have rewards to give out. Who's going to raise their hand for, okay, Susie? Chapter 13, the love chapter. In fact, I've got so much of this, I'm just going to send it around. Anybody want some candy corn? Let's just send this around. Maybe it'll be a little pickup tonight. So I know you're not going to have it. You don't want cavities. But the rest of us don't care about that. Just send that around. Grab some candy corn. No condemnation, by the way. Not judging if you have sugar. Yeah. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13. Is what is called the love chapter. And it's a bit unfortunate because it kind of takes it out of its context of chapters 12 through 14. But be that as it may, I like to look at chapters 8 through 10 as the other love chapters. And basically what we're dealing with in chapters 8 through 10 is Christian liberty, Christian rights, the ability to, you have knowledge and I can do as I please, and Christian freedom. However, you always have to factor in others. And so that's where 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, it's not so much about you and your rights and your abilities and your special knowledge and your maturity, but what about others? And so we're going to start at the end of the matter, like I did last time with chapter 8. And so if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before we get to the chapter under consideration tonight, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, and then 32 through 33, these are the ends that Paul is working towards, just to give us a sense of what these chapters are all about. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, then 32 through 33. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then verses 32 and 33 of 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so you got the whole other theme going on, being very concerned not just with one's own well-being and one's freedom, but with others. So Paul works through chapter 8, and it's in reference to meat offered unto idols. And, of course, that may not sound so relevant to us, but we could take it in many different ways, the holidays we observe or the ways that we go about in life, the music we listen to. And one could say, well, I have freedom to do this, and what's wrong with it? And I could see through all I could see the reality in the larger picture. But, you know, as any parent knows, you don't just, you know, let everything be a free-for-all in your house, and just because you can handle something doesn't mean that your children can handle it. So you should be sensible enough to have that on your radar, that we might want to talk about this thing later, or we might want to watch this show later, you know, not around the children. Well, in actuality, we as Christians should bear in mind that there are those that are weak in particular areas. And they may be weak because they've been saved a shorter amount of time, or they may be weak because they have a legalistic bent, and it's something that they're shallow in, or they just can't handle, they refuse to handle. And whatever is causing the weakness, it needs to be considered, okay? You can't always bend to everything. You know, kids don't rule the house. You don't want legalists to rule the church. But you have to factor in others. And so that's the review of chapter 8. And at the end of it, Paul said, hey, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And I took that as not an advocation or support for vegetarianism, but that Paul would not eat meat in public if he knew that there was a brother or those that would be offended by that. Now he goes further, and he uses himself and his co-ministers as an example to drive this point home even further. So chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Two questions. The first will not be addressed until we get down later in the chapter. I believe it's verse 19, where he talks about the fact that he is free. The second question is addressed immediately. Am I not an apostle? Now, one of the reasons why Paul had to write 1 Corinthians, amongst many others, and in particular 2 Corinthians, was there were those in Corinth that had issues with him being an apostle. There were those that denied that he was an apostle, or perhaps they received him at one time, but then they got turned off to the idea, and they no longer respected him or saw him in that way, and other people came in and filled the authority vacuum. And so this is something that he's dealing with these Corinthians over time. And so, am I not an apostle? Well, he answers that question right away. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now, this was one of the requirements of the apostolic position. We see this back in Acts chapter 1. After Judas vacated his position, to put it nicely, they said, we need another person to come and take his spot, to fill his office. And one of the criterion was they had to have been a witness to the resurrected Lord. And so Paul, of course, he saw the Jesus, literally saw him. When did Paul see Jesus, by the way? On the road to Damascus. And at another point, Jesus was standing by him later in the book of Acts, it says, comforting him and saying, I have many people in the city. Continue on here. And so he had seen Jesus. And so he had that wonderful blessing. I mean, I guess it's a blessing in some ways. Jesus talked about of greater blessing to the one who didn't see and believed in reference to Thomas. But be that as it may, he saw Jesus, so he was supporting his apostleship. And then, concerning the Corinthians in verse 1, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? So obviously, you're like epistles that back up the fact. You're like letters of recommendation. You're living examples of my apostolic work. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. And remember, Paul spent over a year ministering in Corinth, and so he put a lot of work into these Corinthian saints, only to, you know, basically get rebuffed and resented. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians is the letter, as it's called, the letter written with Paul's tears. They didn't even reform after this one. It gets worse still. But Paul was definitely an apostle. So he's setting up the fact that I have liberty, I have rights, I have privileges. That's why he's doing this. He's got a reason, as we'll see. Verse 3, this is my defense for those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only I, or is only Barnabas and I, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, there's three things he brings up. As an apostle, I have rights. Now, remember, this section, chapters 8 through 10, is about my rights, my liberties, and I can do this thing. Why can't I do? Why should I be constrained by somebody else? Well, this is what he's putting himself. Well, you all have rights. Well, I have rights too as an apostle. And he says we've got rights to three things here. Verse 4, the right to eat and drink. And I believe that references the last chapter where we talked about eating meat and being able to freely eat without his conscience being burdened by it. And then to have a wife with him in ministry. We have a right to have a wife. And by the way, it says believing wife. Twice in this letter, he qualifies or he gives the qualification for a Christian in terms of who they marry. And that is they have to marry another Christian. Take along a believing wife. But that's a little side note. So don't we have the right to have a wife with us? Obviously, Paul and Barnabas were single. As the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and we could infer that the brothers of the Lord are James, the leader in the Church of Jerusalem, and Jude. And we have epistles from them, James, the epistle, and then Jude, the book, the small little book just for Revelation. So they're married, and they can take their wife, and but we're not doing that. And then verse 7, or at the end of verse 6, and is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, we have a right to compensation in ministry. And we could infer that the other apostles, they lived of the offerings. And you may recall in the book of Acts that the people were bringing their goods and their property and such. And Peter and the other apostles said, we're not going to go about serving tables we're going to give ourselves to the word and prayer, and they were living or being compensated in a spiritual for their spiritual benefit. They're being compensated monetarily. But Paul and Barnabas, they were not availing themselves of these rights. And they had the right, but they weren't going to do it. Now he talks for a long time about this third right, because, of course, money is always a big deal to people. The first two, he just gives quick thoughts on it. But the third one takes up about a third of the chapter. So let's talk about him and his service, his style of service. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So he's drawing from practical examples in the world to substantiate. Now he's going to go to great lengths to substantiate the fact that he should be being paid for his service to the Corinthians. He starts of a practical way. It's like, yeah, of course, all of these, a soldier, the planter of the vineyard, the shepherd, they all partake of the thing that they're helping to grow and produce, to be productive. And then he goes to the Word of God, verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? You know, the higher truth, remember there's layers in the word, but the real value is how people are treated. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. In other words, compensation is a good thing. It's a right thing. And then going on, he keeps substantiating his right and his liberty. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we receive material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He's gone to great lengths to substantiate it, just like any one of us can go to great lengths to substantiate our liberty. Well, why can't I do this? Practical examples, I can relate to people. There was this in the Word, so therefore I could do it. We go to great lengths to justify just about anything in our lives. So Paul is kind of playing that role here. But the second half of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to show you in a moment why Paul chose to not receive compensation from the Corinthians. We'll get to that momentarily. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? Now, this is like the fourth substantiation, the fourth bit of evidence. He's almost playing a lawyer here for why he should be being compensated, why he has the right for compensation for his ministry to the Corinthians. And then number 5, verse 14, in the same way, now we've got the greatest authority, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And we can find that in different parts of the gospel, Matthew 10:10 in particular, where Jesus said, when you go out, you know, eat of what they provide, and the one who is serving in that way. I forget exactly how he said it. Maybe he quoted the ox that treads out the grain. I forget, but he basically, Jesus told his disciples, you are going to be paid for when you go out and do it and receive that. And then, of course, those who reject you, it's a whole other story. The very dust on your feet, you know, shake off against them. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the ones who don't receive your ministry. But if you're received, then go in, be at peace, put peace on that house, and receive whatever is given to you, and live with and of those you're ministering to. Verse 15 reiterates verse 12b. So if we back up to the second half of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Now verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. So the compensation, but also we could include the taking about of a wife and the eating and drinking. I've made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Now, I can just hear somebody sarcastic out there thinking, boy, you went to great lengths to substantiate your right, and now you're saying I'm not writing these things to get it. Right, Paul. But anyway, I guess nobody else thinks like me. But for I would rather die, verse 15, than to have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, but for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And we can hear in that almost the echoes of Jeremiah, that when he tried to hold it back, he couldn't. And his very bones, I've got to preach. And that's what we're hearing from Paul. I'm going to preach, and I'm going to give it irrespective of compensation. And there's even woe. It will haunt me if I don't. And I feel that way too. It's always been in me to teach the word, to preach. And when I don't do it, I get a little bit out of sorts. And don't get me wrong, I love hearing other people speak. And we had Dennis one Sunday and then Caleb the next Sunday, and it's great. But I'm starting to think like, man, I got to get back, you know, in the saddle and share the good word of God. It's in my blood. And people sometimes think, well, how do you do that? That's just so hard. How do you make a message? And I'm, you know, for someone that has that, and it's like, how do you not do that? And so, but we're all different, are we not? And so that was a necessity that he was going to do it irrespective. Now, why did he refuse the compensation, the remuneration that was legitimate, obviously, in so many different ways from the Corinthians? Well, the first obvious reason is fits well into his argumentation here in these chapters, that just because someone has a right doesn't mean they should utilize the right. You got to consider other people. And that leads us into the reason, the crux of the matter, was that the Corinthians themselves were so immature that Paul could not receive from them because it would kind of mess with them. They would equate Paul with other orators, or as he'll call them, false apostles, charlatans, and Paul did not want to draw that equation. So because of their weakness, because of their inability to make a distinction between somebody being paid like Paul and we're used to paying others that are professional as speakers and philosophers and such, Paul denied himself the right, and he makes it crystal clear in his second letter. And so let us turn briefly to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and what a letter. 2 Corinthians is very emotional, and there's a lot of, it drips of sarcasm and irony at times, and so you got to know where Paul's coming from. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, here he deals with the money issue in what seems like a strange way, because you got a bit of sarcasm and irony going on here. 2 Corinthians 11, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Now, once again, the culture, in particular a rich, wealthy city like Corinth, was that it was just the way you did things. That when you were entertained or when you were impressed, with eloquence, and a lot of their entertainment was speeches. You know, it's very much different than ours, which is a lot of brain dead stuff. But in these days, if you could speak of complex matters and impress people that way, you were going to be compensated. That was their Hollywood, if you will. And so Paul says, now, did I sin? I humbled myself because I preached the gospel free of charge. Now look at this, verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For brothers who came from Macedonia, a poor church, by the way, supplied my need. Poor, but they were more mature. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting. Now remember, he talked about this boasting back in 1 Corinthians 9. The boasting. What is the boasting? That he is serving them, and even though he should be paid, he's refusing it. So he's able to boast in that sense in himself. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, which is where Corinth is. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine. Here it is. To undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. In other words, he didn't want to draw an equation from this paid professional class that, you know, basically took advantage of people. Paul was not going to, and it's the Corinthians that have the problem. They are not mature enough to make the distinction. So the man who has the right and should legitimately be compensated, he's not being, and these are being. This is an immature group. It probably didn't take us too long to figure that out from just the first few weeks in this Corinthian study. They're a very immature group, and it'll get a lot worse once we get to chapters 12 through 15. But so here in verse 13, for such men, these wannabes, these ones that have come in and have said, oh, you don't need to pay attention to Paul. They probably spoke better. They're probably more entertaining, more articulate. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Then just one verse in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Here's a rich verse. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. This is so complex in sarcasm, it takes a while to really figure it out. But basically, the Corinthians were lacking the blessing of being givers, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. They were lacking the blessing of being a part of the way God designed it, that if you sow spiritually, you reap carnally. And the other churches were actually the ones, particularly the poorer ones that were more mature, and Paul didn't burden these Corinthians. It's his roundabout way of saying, you guys are so immature, forgive me this wrong. That's total sarcasm. They're the ones that need to be forgiven. They're the ones that need to grow up. Now, I know that's coming a long way, and so let's go back to the main in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see now how Paul is using himself as an example, that he's got a right, and then he goes to great lengths to talk about, I should be compensated, I refuse that, and it's not just about him, it's because of them, and they're like way off in their growth. They haven't come so far as they think they have. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I've got a right. You're not compensating me. I will be rewarded. And because of that, because of how you are, you're going to be denied the reward. I'm going to be doubly rewarded. And all of this, big picture, all of this to say, I've got a right to it, but I'm not utilizing, I'm not enforcing my right. And this is yet another criticism and expose of these who say, we have our rights, we can do as we please. You know, why should we have to restrain our behaviors and restrain ourselves for the sake of others? Verse 19, as we wrap it up now. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more of them. To the Jews I became like a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And it's, I don't know exactly what the distinction is in verse 20 between the Jew and those under the law, if he's just kind of repeating it using different terms, because usually Jews and law go together. What is he saying? That when I'm in those circles, I'm a little more careful. I don't want to offend them. And so I may, you know, just enter into some of their rituals. Of course, it's not like he's bound by it. Certainly not the Apostle Paul, the writer of Galatians. You know, he wasn't seeing it as a way of justifying himself. But if it could help the gospel of Christ, if it could help the kingdom of God, then he was going to accommodate, not assimilate, but accommodate the circle he was in. Verse 21, very similar thing. To those outside the law, so we could say Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. He qualifies it, not being outside the law of God, of course, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, I believe he's addressing the Corinthians in verse 22. So he's using himself as an example. We've got rights too. Do you see us trying to enforce our rights and an apathy towards others? No. Then he says, you know, when we're in certain circles, we condition ourselves and we limit ourselves. We don't want to be offensive. How can I be a blessing? Not how can I do as I please and who cares how it affects somebody else, but how can I be a blessing? How can I advance the kingdom? And of course, the evangelistic imperative and the discipleship side of things. Then in verse 22, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Now, I believe here, and there are other opinions, but mine is that he's addressing the Corinthians in verse 22, that they are the weak. And here we have, once again, irony. They think they're strong. We have knowledge. Here's the way we see things. That idol's nothing. And that meat offered to idols, that's nothing. So I can consume and you know, if there's collateral damage, that's their problem. Why should I be bound to their conscience and other people's weaknesses? No, you're actually the ones that are weak. And so when I operate in ministry, when I serve the Lord in reference to you Corinthians, because you're weak, then I become weak. I limit myself. I refuse the right, as substantiated as it is, fivefold substantiation of receiving compensation for ministry. I weakened myself. I limited myself. Why? So that the gospel, the work of God, so that the kingdom can advance. See, Paul is so mature. It's not just about me and what I can do, but it's a concern for others and the advance of the kingdom. Kingdom profitability, not self profitability and comfort. And, you know, we Americans, we are all about rights and all about liberty. But our liberty has become more of a sense of moral anarchy. It's not tempered with education. It's not tempered with the Word of God and work ethic and responsibility. American liberty has become something that that is a far cry from true liberty. And so our culture is a lot, you know, like the Corinthians. It's affluent. It feels entitled. I can do as I please. Who cares? I'm gonna sit here and I'm gonna, you know, drink and I'm gonna post it to the world. And don't even think as a Christian, how could this possibly affect other people? That's how Americans and then Christian Americans, they themselves can be immature and they think they're strong. My liberty makes me strong. No, you're actually weak. And so Paul, that's how he's cast into Corinthians. You're the weak ones, and I've got to kind of become weak, and I've got to struggle and suffer. You know, it's like parents. When you don't have children, go out and exercise and do as you please, you all have freedom. Then you get a weak one that weakens you, right? You're up at 3 a.m. You're not sleeping like you used to. Or you got teenagers. Talk about being weakened. They have a way of you know, leeching energy and life out of you. And the parent, the wise parent says, okay, this is a season, and I am going to have to be weak for the sake of the weak. But a selfish one, just go do what you want. Don't bother me. Or I'm just going to be their friend and accommodate them at all times. That's not really helping them. But I digress. Verse 22, to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means, that I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. It's about the kingdom. It's not about a man that compromises. It's not about a man that's just like a chameleon that just kind of blends in anywhere, but a wise man. What is proper for this context? What is proper for this situation? I'm not just going to be a lazy, weak person that I've got rights and liberties, I can do as I please, and I could just, you know, categorically do these things, and if it affects others, how sad, too bad. But a mature person, it's not about me and my rights and liberties, but it's about helping advance the cause of Christ, being a blessing. And look at verse 23, sharing with them. You know, it's not like a win-lose situation. Fine, I guess I got to lose all the time because of the foolishness or the weakness or immaturity of others. No, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You sacrifice your rights. You give up time and energy, your conscience, and you're sensitive. And, you know, not paranoid. You can't become like that, but you got your radar up. How can I be a blessing? When you're like that, you're going to be blessed. God will see to it. And I'd say the Apostle Paul laid up much treasure for himself in heaven, very blessed. And he was blessed in life. You know, a man that could say, give thanks in all things, and I've learned to be content. I don't think he was in a permanent, you know, suffering mode because of all these immature people that I got to bear with. God's grace was sufficient for him. Let's finish off chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now Paul gives a metaphor. And this is, once again, one of those, I'm always careful how I address Scripture. It's a passage which can unfortunately be wrenched out and not seen in its context and be applied in ways that the apostle probably did not mean for it to be. And so let's consider verses 24 through 27 in reference to limiting oneself, to becoming weak, to having to be very studious and thinking and considerate and discerning the body. It takes a lot of work. It is, you know, Christianity is service. And so with that in mind, he gives this analogy. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And of course, the Corinthians were familiar with the games. That's where we get the Olympics and everything. So this is all very relevant. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one just beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, the unfortunate usage of this passage is that sometimes it's just taken and it's used as an example or a metaphor for the Christian life. And it's not, to me, necessarily wrong to use it that way. It's just not the way the Apostle Paul was using it. He was not speaking of Christian life in general, even though any one of us could say, yeah, Christianity is like a race, and we have self-control, and there's a great prize. But what he's saying here is that by him limiting himself, I am not going to avail myself of my rights. I have to have self-control. I have to, where I could have been strong, I have to weaken myself. I have to exert a lot of strength. What he's saying here is that limiting oneself for the good of others is hard work. Just like those athletes, their goal is that finish line. Their goal is that wreath, which will basically fall apart. I think it was like fig leaves or something, the laurels. They would come to nothing soon. They worked that hard to obtain their objective. And what is the objective of chapter 9? What's Paul saying? The objective is the advancing of God's kingdom in others' lives. And there are many times that I'm kind of having to take a hit. I have to sacrifice myself for the good of others. And so just like athletes have to sacrifice, they just can't eat what they want. They just can't entertain themselves. They have to get the right amount of sleep. There has to be self-control. That's the way all of us as Christians should be in order to advance the objective of the kingdom, that people are A, one into the kingdom, or B, sanctified further, are discipled within the kingdom. He did not want to be disqualified. Unfortunately, verse 27 has been taken as a verse that one can lose their salvation, which is, it doesn't fit that at all. He's just saying that I don't want to lose out on the objective. That is, you know, to advance the gospel. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. I don't want to be disqualified in this contest, in this objective, and that this person is stumbled. This family is not brought into the kingdom. That I fail to plant seeds and to water, that I unnecessarily offend somebody in their weakness and cause them to get out of sorts, cause them to sit in the seat of the scornful or to isolate or whatever. I don't want to be disqualified. That's what he's getting at here. And so, wonderful example of himself, just powerful stuff, and I really appreciate how he gave himself and Barnabas here as an example of what he was getting at in chapter 8. But we're not done. Well, we're done tonight, but we're not done because chapter 10, he continues to deal with these issues. I'm going to close out, though, with two thoughts, and I'd love to hear your thoughts this evening. First thought, the application of the Old Testament or the application of the Bible. Did you notice back up there in verses 9 and 10? He uses the Bible as one of his substantiations for compensation. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses. Now, he didn't call it the Old Testament. Nobody would have at that time. It would have been what we would think of as our Bible. That was their Bible. For it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? And here we have a question of application. At times, we wonder, is the Bible being used right? When pastor talks about Joseph or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and he uses them in a way like they're a metaphor, is he applying it? Anybody ever heard the word hermeneutics? Hermeneutics? It's like the how we apply the word. And, you wonder, well, this is, they understood how to use their Bible. And though things can be twisted and abused, there's no doubt about it. But the first sense is right. Look at verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The principle was written for the value of that animal in an agricultural sense. However, everything God does has multiple dimensions. It has layers. It's complex. And so somebody who's strict and so literal that they can only take the word of God in a one-dimensional way, they'd be hearing this and go, yeah, that's all he's saying. But Paul, of course, people of the Spirit, they see different levels and different layers. And it's not abusing the scripture, it's seeing it in a fuller sense. Okay, verse 9, is it written, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak it for our sake? It was written for our sake. So ultimately, he could look back, and I don't even know what passage that is that he's quoting. Some of you may know it, probably in Leviticus or something, Deuteronomy 25:4. So Paul looks back and he says, okay, that's written. It had a primary meaning in his day. It had an application, a literal, but it means so much more. And the Spirit of God, who inspired these holy men of old, could look at their Bible and they could see that. And so this is something that we should consider from time to time is, yeah, we want to be literal. Always take the literal sense first, okay? But there's something more, and Holy Spirit, show me something. And you may hear teachers, and you wonder at times, are they getting something, another layer? Or, and this is proper, are they totally twisting that? That has absolutely no meaning. And that's something we should be concerned about as well, because there are people that do misuse and misapply the Word of God. One great way of qualifying that is, does Jesus always get glorified? If at the end of the day Jesus gets glorified, the interpretation's probably going in the right direction. So I will just give one little qualification there. Second thought. Okay. Overwhelming support does not always legitimate the use of a liberty. If anybody ever offered a substantial argument in this case for those that minister being compensated, he did it. I mean, they've got it right there. They don't have to come up with any more evidence. Five substantiating points. But in our lives, just because we have overwhelming substantiation, just because everybody gives consent, you know, we want to be careful. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Just because culture gives consent, just because Christians give consent. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't worry about that. Just because you get all the substantiation, you need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will speak to you. The Spirit will tell you. Now, if you're stubborn and you're just wanting to go the way of your liberties and you're immature that way, you can resist the Spirit. But the Spirit, of course, wants what's best for other people. The Spirit wants what's best for the church. And so, you know, overwhelming support does not always legitimize the use of a liberty. So those are a couple of my thoughts that I got as I look back over to another time. Let me pray and I'd like to hear from you this evening. Father, help us to continue the conversation. May your words continue to feed us this evening as different parts of the body add value. And we thank you for what we've received thus far. In Jesus' name, amen.